Once again, good morning and welcome to Grace. The youngsters are free to go to their age-appropriate ministry. And the adults, those who remain, would you please turn to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41. We're going to be looking today primarily at verses 46 to 57. But we will go back and summarise the things that we've been talking about up to this point a little bit first. Quite a bit first. My assistant here is going to get the presentation up. While he does that, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your loving, your goodness. Lord, we thank you for the worship that we've been able to give to you through our songs. And Lord, we pray that now as we come to your word, that your word would do its work, that it would speak to us in power and truth. And Lord, it would speak to the needs that we have that we don't always want to acknowledge. And it would speak to the needs that we have that are plain to us also. And it would do this for the honour and glory of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay. If I was to give this sermon a title, it would be Joseph Copes with Success. We spent a lot of time looking at Joseph in the suffering. Today, really, we see him in a prosperous place, coping with success. And that's not necessarily easy, as we'll see. And I thought there's a theme, a little bit of a theme, in terms of songs. We were at a wedding yesterday, and at weddings it was quite traditional for people to have our song as they have their first dance. What would Joseph's songs be? Well, if we summarise what we saw in the last couple of episodes, what a difference a day makes would be a song for Joseph. Because that day that he came before Pharaoh, he woke up chained to the wall. He ended the day with a gold chain around his neck. He woke up in prison rags. He ended the day in the robes of a ruler. He woke up a minister to people in prison. He ended the day the prime minister of the world's superpower. He woke up and his world was defined by four walls in a dungeon. He ended the day with the second best chariot in the whole country. He ended the day with a brief that took him around the whole of the country, the length and the breadth. You know, it was said of John Major when he became Prime Minister of Great Britain that he rose without trace. John Major's rise to power was nothing compared to this man who in the morning was in prison and in the evening was running the country. Our man on a single day has gone from poverty to riches. In 24 little hours, his horizons have moved from a squalid dungeon to a massive country. So what was the turning point? What was the turning point? Was it the best interview ever? Now, I spend quite a lot of my time interviewing. I'm about to go and interview 9 people for 2 openings this next week. So I'm thinking about how interviews go. Let's think about the interview that Joseph had. He starts off being humble. Verse 16, remember that verse. Hopefully it's getting ingrained into your mind. It's clearly in mine. I cannot do it, is the first thing he says. So he starts humble. If I'm interviewing a candidate and they come across as arrogant, I always mark it down against them. I always mentally show them the door. Generally, I'm too polite to physically show them the door. We go through the whole process. But mentally, it's done. And his answer shows that he's listened attentively and then he answers concisely. He picks out the key points of Pharaoh's dreams that Pharaoh shared with him. And he shows he knew what was important in those dreams. He demonstrated he understood the content of the dreams. And then he showed that he knew Pharaoh was looking for the meaning. He said God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. So he's on track with what Pharaoh wants to hear. And he keeps it simple. Says the dreams are one and the same. He brings out the significance of the dreams. And he doesn't waste any time getting to a conclusion. Says there are going to be 7 good years, there's going to be 7 bad years. And he's respectful of the king when he talks to him. He tells him what he's going to hear, needs to hear, he tells him straight. But he's respectful. The dream is given in 2 forms, he said, because God is determined to do this soon. So in his answer, he's brave and he's informative and he does it in 183 words. He does it in just over a minute. That'd be a great way to interview somebody if they were that precise and that quick. But he also answers the question that wasn't asked. He takes that information and provides meaning to it. He gives Pharaoh a plan that shows that he knows the significance of the situation and has an answer to the situation. And if we think about our workplaces and the practicalities of our workplaces. How many of your colleagues know exactly what's wrong with the office, the workplace, the school? It's nearly always, in my experience, 100%. It's right around there that know what's wrong. How many of them can see the remedy to the situation? That's generally a lower percentage. But how many can actually put it right and see it through? That's generally next to nobody. Joseph gives the answer and he sees it through. On the basis of this interview, I'd hire Joseph. I'd give him the job straight away. He's shown that he's humble and respectful. He's shown that he's thoughtful. And he's shown that he wants to get the job done. So the interview was the turning point in Joseph's life. Oh, yes, it was, because it was the event that moved from the prison to the palace. But it's not really the interview. It's sovereignty. When I was reading through my notes and preparing the other evening, I wanted to get the theme. What is the theme? And I wrote in the margin, it's sovereignty, stupid. Because this life of Joseph is all about sovereignty. Joseph's example is extreme. The events that happen are incredible. I don't suppose many of us have gone from being in prison to running a country in one day. So we see God's hand in such a dramatic way that it's clear. We can't help but see it. But God's providence isn't limited to one person. He is in control of our lives, each and every one of us. He's in control of the events that come into our lives. He's in control of the people that come into our lives. So we can be confident in all the circumstances. Maybe other people aren't confident, but we can be confident because we have a God who is in control. When we talk about sovereignty, what is sovereignty? It's about God's right and God's power to rule. There's a few scriptures. Now, this isn't going to be a whole sermon on this next slide and on this topic because there are libraries full of books on this. But what is God's sovereignty about? First, it's about God being the one who is God. He is peerless. I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Isaiah 45, verse 5. So we seek to understand God. We've got to accept the conclusion of this verse. We need to accept that God has revealed about himself that he is the Lord. There is no other. Apart from him, there is no God. We need to accept what he's revealed. Now, mentally and verbally, I think most of us are there. We've sung it this morning in the songs that we sing. But it's not what the world lives, is it? Now, the world might have a sense, the individuals who are unsaved might have a sense deep down that there is a God and that God is in control and there is no other God and they need to answer to that God. But it's suppressed, it's pushed down, it's blocked out because people don't want to hear it because of our rebellion. What else does the scripture say? Well, Anthony read for us Psalm 93 this morning. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. He is armed with strength. Therefore, he is able to carry out his plan and his purpose. We're not always able to do that, are we? We have plans. We have things that we want to do. But we're constrained by time and by money. We're constrained by our resources. Those constraints never apply to God. Because he is armed with strength. And his plans and his purposes are not going to be frustrated by the constraints that we have. So we like this bit, don't we? We all say yes and nod because God reigns. He's without peer. He's without equal. And he's strong. But then we see the piece about sovereignty in the passage that we looked at last time. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God and God will bring it soon. And God will do it soon. That says that God is going to bring suffering. God is going to bring a famine to achieve his purpose and his plan. And we're less comfortable with that, aren't we? We're less comfortable just thinking through how we explain that to people who don't believe. Now, as I said before, there's lots of sermons, there's lots of books right around this stuff. And we're not going to get through that today. But the foundation to understanding why they're suffering is to understand sin and punishment. And it all comes because of the rebellion that man has towards God. And you know, there's a sense in which we don't have to justify God. We don't have to justify the one who reigns and is robed in majesty. Because he purposes his plans, and he brings them to pass. And we don't need to justify him. But is it different for us? Is it different for us? It's a favourite verse, isn't it, of many of us? Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Is it different? Yes and no. We have a Father who can and will bless us with good things. But in trying to understand Romans 8:28, we need to know what is the good that God's working towards. Now, this verse really applies to Joseph's life. And Alistair Begg has written this excellent book. And once I've finished preaching, you can all go and buy it and read it, but not before. And really the thesis, the whole point of this book is Romans 8:28 in the life of Joseph. You can see it riddled right through, that God works for the good in the bad circumstances and in the good circumstances. And Claudette this morning was praying how God's name, God is high and lifted up in the times of suffering and in the times of blessing. And that is the thesis of Romans 8:28. That's the whole point of Romans 8:28, that God is working something in us. It isn't our blessing in the natural physical sense always, but it's our sanctification. It's about making us more and more like the Lord Jesus. So we recognise with that God might choose to discipline us. He might choose to remove a blessing that's become a distraction. And when we know that, we're encouraged by this verse to trust in God and to look to him. And in Joseph, we see a man who lives in the light of this verse. The verse was 2,000 years from being written, but he lived in the light of the verse that God was working everything for his good, for his purpose. So again, a song that we used to sing in churches, and some do still, I'm sure. Hopefully some of you will know this. But the chorus says this: I know who holds the future, and he'll guide me by his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow, with its problems great and small, I'll trust the God of miracles, give to him my all. That was the way Joseph lived. Let's now look at today's passage. Verse 46 of chapter 41. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and travelled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It's because God has made me forget all the trouble, all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It's because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried out to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." When the famine spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. Now, Joseph is clearly a very successful man. Let's consider, from a secular perspective, the secrets of Joseph's success. And sometimes I get apprehensive about what I'm going to say when I get up here. And you think, well, we're focusing on the secular, not on the spiritual. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is my precedent here. He says, and I do an impression of Martin Lloyd-Jones at home, but I'll spare you today. He says, the Christian man is everything the non-Christian is and more. So it's right for us to learn the lessons of Joseph's life that will make us better at the things we do in our everyday or our secular or ordinary lives. Joseph used the information that he had. He used the information that he had. It's a 3-point sermon as well, so I feel justified just on the basis it's 3 points. Joseph knew that information was power. He interpreted the dreams and knew what was coming. With that information, he was able to make plans that were suitable for the future. He read the signs of the times. Now, in our day, one thing we're not short of in the world is information. We have unparalleled access to information. We're bombarded by information. And I'll tell you something, some of it's even true. It comes through all forms of media. But what we need to do is we need to sift what we get. We need to be wise and discerning, just like Joseph was, in knowing what is important and how that information impacts us. So throughout our lives, in our jobs, in our studies, we need to know what's significant for now. What is it that's really important for now? And what is it that's important for the future? We shouldn't be people who make casual and careless decisions. We should use our God-given minds. God's given us the ability to think through things. Let's use the minds he's given us. We should use godly counsel. He's put us in a place where we have brothers and sisters in Christ who can help us. And we should use prayer to think through the decisions we make. So consider every decision you make and the impact it's going to have in your life. And this ranges, doesn't it, for us, depending on where we are in our lives. It ranges from the choice of subject that we're going to study, perhaps the field of work that we're going to go into, where we're going to live, how we're going to use our time and our money. So we need to be wise and discerning. We need to be alert and thoughtful. Because you know, if you don't take a decision, if you defer a decision, you've made a decision just the same. So we need to be alert to what's happening. We need to be cognizant. We need to recognise the information that we have. And then we need to make decisions that are wise based on that. Joseph had a plan and he stuck to it. He took the information, he turned it into a plan. We've covered this. The plan was simple. The plan was wise. The plan was to lay up the grain and to have plenty for the time of famine. The plan was long term and Joseph stuck to the plan throughout his 14 years. The commitment to the plan meant that Joseph didn't get sidetracked by other issues. He didn't turn his attention to other schemes, but he stuck to the program because he was focused on the future. Again, in our lives, we need to make plans for our study, for our careers, for our futures. We need to plan well. The Bible tells us if we set out to build a tower, we should first count the cost. Let's plan well. And then we saw last time that Joseph was diligent and energetic. He didn't just leave the plan to chance or to others. He got on with the job and he travelled the length and the breadth of the country to get the plan into action, to get it completed. He made the plan, he understood the plan, he knew his part in the plan. He planned the detail of how much grain to get, he measured it, he distributed it, and he got the job done. We can have great plans and great dreams. We can be those who see opportunities for things to be better. But we've got to be the people who follow them through as well, haven't we? So let's make good use of our ideas. Let's make the commitment to get the things done. And I think there's a great illustration in this thing of having a plan and then working through the plan. Think about somebody getting ready to run a race. No amount of training that you do after the race can help you with the result of the race. The only training that counts is what you do before the race. That applies to preparing for a sermon. It applies to revision before an exam. You can't revise after an exam and expect the result to be better. Do the work before the plan, the test, the race. And let's work that in our lives. That wasn't really about running. That was an illustration. But there has to be a balance here, doesn't there? So I've got another 3-point sermon on the balance. Information bombards us, but let's read the signs that really matter. In Matthew 16, verses 2 to 4, Jesus is talking to the spiritual leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're looking for a sign, and he rebukes them. He says, you can look at the sky in the evening, and you know if it's red in the evening, the weather will be good tomorrow. So clearly that the saying, red sky at night, shepherd's delight, existed over 2,000 years ago. He says, you can see that, but you can't see who I am and what I've come to do. You seek another sign. So we need, in our sifting of information, in our looking at what's important, we need to make a priority of knowing who Christ is. We need to make a priority of knowing that he is our brother, he is our saviour, he is our sovereign. That's interesting there, the the expression "a sign of Jonah." It's another sermon, so I'll try not to get distracted. But the sign of Jonah was the sign that was given to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it's the same sign that we have. What is the sign of Jonah? It's the resurrection. Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, and then he was back on land and alive again, back as one from the dead. The sign that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had was the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sign that you and I have. Whether we believe or we don't believe, it's the sign of what Christ has done. It's the most powerful sign of what Christ has done. It's the most amazing sign of our hope of salvation, because there is one who has conquered death and put death to death. That's why Easter's better than Christmas. The presents might not be so good, but the message of Easter puts Christmas into context. The message of Easter tells us that we have a hope and a future, because there is one who has conquered death, gone through the grave and risen again. We also need to make plans, but we need to make our plans in light of eternal realities. This is James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. "Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city. Spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this and that.'" So we're to recognise that we need to plan. We're to make our plans with the thought in mind, what is God's will? We're to make our plans, we're to work on our plans, but we're always to recognise that God's will is the one that will come through. Now this, "your will, Lord," can be spat out like a mantra, can't it? It can be like a form of Christian Tourette's that just gets thrown into prayers, almost as a knee-jerk reaction. That's not what we're talking about. This point, this principle, should be something that's ingrained in our hearts and naturally affects the way that we think. And I think there's a depth to that that is going to take, again, a lifetime to work out. What this passage tells us is that God has first call on how things will turn out. This doesn't mean we don't plan, because that would be foolish. We must recognise God's sovereignty, God's right to rule. We must recognise that He is God, we are not, and His will be done. So to be diligent and energetic was the third of the lessons we saw in a secular sense. But we're to give God the first fruits of our efforts. We have to do hard work in our lives. And you know, I'm sure I'm not alone in having those times when the alarm goes off and it's all you can do to drag an aching body and a numb mind out of the bed and get it to work. There are times when work will just chew us up and spit us out as a bunch of bones. But even in our secular work, we should be serving as unto the Lord. We should make Him a priority Monday to Sunday. And then the real priority of our lives is that God gets a wholehearted response of praise for His goodness, of praise for His provision, and of obedience to His word. So that's where our priority is to be. We are energetic in all that we do. We're diligent in our plans. But God has to have the first fruits of our energies. And there's huge challenge there for us. But dealing with the dangers of success. Joseph's rise, we've talked about, is dramatic. It's radical. It's literally rags to riches overnight. And this is a common dream. If this wasn't a common dream, there wouldn't be 20 million lottery tickets sold every week in this country. People want rags to riches if they've got the rags in the first place. They don't always want the work that goes with it, as Joseph took on the work. But people want rags to riches. But there's danger. This is Sophie Tucker's not going to be in your theological shells. But she said, "I have been rich and I have been poor. Rich is better." That's the world's philosophy. And to an extent, it's right. To an extent, it's right. But it's only right if we follow Joseph's example and avoid the pitfalls. And there are pitfalls. It can be difficult to live with power and with wealth, because power corrupts. Joseph had nearly ultimate power and great wealth. History is littered with people who can't handle success. Think of Britney Spears. I don't know if you followed the career of Britney Spears quite as closely as I have. Brittany Spears, she started singing in the choir of the local Southern Baptist Church. Her first appearances in show business were at the Mickey Mouse Club, and she presented, or tried to present, a wholesome, clean-cut image. And as we review her career from this point, we see a train wreck. Why? Because she couldn't handle success. We need to understand the principles of handling success, because we live physical, practical lives amongst people who are perishing. So how was Joseph able to cope? Well, we talked about preparation, and I want to sum up Joseph's life by looking at his wardrobe and what his wardrobe meant. Five robes. He came through the school of hard knocks at 17. The richly ornamented robe that his doting father gave him was ripped off his back by his jealous brothers, and he was thrown in a pit and sold as a slave. God prepared him through the school of hard knocks. He also demonstrated faithful service. When he was sold as a slave in Potiphar's house, he rose from cleaning the boots to running the house. And he rose because he served faithfully. And then he got the robes of the one who was ruling over that house. But then those robes were lost as well, weren't they? Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And he chose to leave the robe in her hand rather than compromise his purity or his character. He showed steadfast character in swapping the robe of a ruler in a house for the prison rags. And when he was in prison, he again showed selfless service. Remember the day that he interpreted those dreams for the cupbearer and for the baker? That incident came about because he said, "Why are you troubled today? Why are your faces sad?" His service was to God by serving those around him, not by sitting and moaning about his own circumstances. And now he's got new robes. He's got robes that are given to him by the king, and robes that he's fit to wear because of the preparation that's gone on before. What's the evidence? I always get worried about speculating too much when we come to a sermon. What's the evidence? I think his son's names give some evidence to us. Did you see them there in verses 51 and 52? Manasseh and Ephraim. Firstly, the son's names are Hebrew names. He is prominent in an Egyptian society. He's got the second rank in Egyptian society. Yet the names he gives his children are Hebrew. He's not blending in where it really matters. He's standing out and standing on his faith. He's married to a prominent woman who's the daughter of a priest in the place called On. He shows that he's the head of the house because when it comes to naming the children, he gives them Hebrew names. How often we see when a man marries a woman and they come from different backgrounds, different faiths, it's her background and her faith that prevails. Not with Joseph. Not with Joseph. And then let's look at the names. Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh, God has made me forget all my troubles and all my father's household. What's Joseph saying when he says that name? He says, God is good. Ephraim, God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. And again, Joseph says, God has been good. If you're introduced to Joseph's family, you know where Joseph's mind is. You know that his mind is focused on God. And he acknowledges God in every area of his life. He's not like self-made men who have the portrait of the family above the fireplace. The trophies that Joseph points to are about God and God's blessing, not his success. His family shows that his blessings come from God, every single bit of it. How did Joseph deal with the dangers? Well, part of it is he had a focus on the task. Genesis 41, 46 to 49, talk, and 56 to 57. He got on with the job. He was focused on the task. He was focused on his purpose, not the wealth that came because of his purpose, not the fame that came, not the comfort that came. He was focused on the job. When the time came, Joseph had got the job done. When the famine hurt, when the people began to feel the famine, Joseph could open the doors of the storehouse because he'd got the job done. He didn't put his feet up and enjoy the wealth before the job was done, because his purpose wasn't to be rich, it was to get the job done. I'm going to use a sporting illustration here. Two of the most talented footballers in the last 40 years or so would be George Best and Ryan Giggs. George Best's career was pretty much over at 26. The most talented British footballer ever, probably. but he was distracted by women, wealth and booze. Ryan Giggs wins Player of the Year at 34, 35, because his focus is on playing the game and getting the job done. And Joseph focused on getting the job done. He's also successful because he has a focus on God's purpose for his life. Joseph's life, when we first join it, is at 17, the boy with the dreams. The dream said that his brothers would bow down, his mother and father would bow down before him. He was focused on the fulfillment of those dreams. He probably wasn't sure how it was going to happen. When he was chained to a wall in a prison, he probably clung on to those dreams, hoping against hope. Now he's in Pharaoh's palace. He knows that those dreams may be closer. He can perhaps work out the steps that God will use for those dreams. But all the way is trusting God's sovereignty. He knew that for God to fulfill those dreams, he had to remain pure and faithful. Otherwise, God wasn't going to use him. His sustained usefulness required his consistent holiness. And we think of a man like Samson, who was also to be used by God, who threw so much away because of where his eyes went and his feet went. Not Joseph. What about us? What's our purpose? He had a purpose that was revealed in a dream. What's our purpose? Well, it's revealed in the Word. And just to give you a few of them. To pray without ceasing. To participate in the support and proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. To love one another. Not to neglect the meeting together of the brothers and sisters. To be holy for he is holy. To rejoice always. And the list could go on. In short, our purpose is to show what it means to have the Spirit of God living in us. Our purpose is to live before a perishing world, showing what God is like. And he was focused on his master. And again, we look at the songs we talked earlier. He knew who held the future, and he trusted him for his plan. But it goes beyond that song. We think of the song we sang this morning, a song we started singing quite recently, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." There is no one who has lived that to the same extent as Joseph. Joseph knew the blessings. He knew the road marked with suffering. Where was that? It was the pit. It was the slave market. It was the prison. There was pain in the offering when the false accusation was made by Potiphar's wife. He also knew the land that was plentiful, and we see him now in the land that was plentiful, in the streams of abundance. And in both those situations, he exercised the self-discipline. The discipline that said, this isn't about me, this is about God. This isn't about what I've done in my cleverness. This isn't about me being self-pitying. This is about acknowledging that the Lord is God and blessed be his name. When we sing that song, we should obviously think of God. Let's think if we can sing it the way that Joseph sang it. Not that he actually sang it, of course, you know what I'm saying. Let's think about the way he lived it. And could we go through those things? Could we challenge ourselves to do that? The question then comes, how content are we with the blessings that God has given us? We talked about Sophie Tucker's quote earlier, "I've been rich and I've been poor, rich is better." What does the Bible say about the pursuit of money? This is a famous passage, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Famous and often misquoted. Let's read it now. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs." What does this mean for us? It means that we've got to put our ethics above our earnings. We must put the way that we treat others above looking after ourselves. We should be above board, even-handed and honest in everything that we do in our lives and in particular in the workplace. Now, we will be misunderstood from time to time. But those who really know us in the workplace, they should always believe that our motivations are good, that our integrity is to be trusted. They should always think we're people to be relied upon. Yeah, we may be misunderstood, But when people really see how we work and how we think, their instinct should be to trust us. We're not to be doormats, we're not to be the drip of the office. We're not to be foolish or soft. It's okay to be wise as serpents. It's only okay to be as wise as a serpent when we're as harmless as a dove as well. So that means that in the workplace we can build relationships and we can network, but we can never be involved in office politics and backstabbing, because that's crossed the line. We should never be so desperate for the baubles of this world, the things that ultimately will burn, that we compromise who we are in Christ. Instead, we should live like Joseph, being more concerned about being faithful than successful. Be like Joseph, being more concerned about our character, so concerned about our character, that we'll leave behind the robe, as it were, in the hands of Potiphar's wife, to make sure that we keep our character. Let's be like Joseph, not like some people who are eager for money and have wandered from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. Why would you swap an eternity of blessings for a few short years of what passes as riches? Why would you do it? Let's look at Joseph's role then. It should be chapter 41, verses 55 to 57. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Pharaoh, because the famine was severe in all the world. Do you spot the similarities? Any words there carried you forward 2,000 years? Anything taking you forward to the wedding in Cana, where the mother of our Lord said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Anthony's going to be preaching in John, so we'll keep this brief. But we're clearly taken forward from those words that were said of Joseph to the words that Mary said of her son Jesus. Do whatever he tells you. At the wedding in Canaan, Jesus performed the first miracle. He turned water into wine. There was a lack at that wedding. The wine had run out. And instead of that lack, Jesus provided a great blessing. He provided the best wine, astonishing wine. He gave blessing and joy where there was lack and there was shame. And actually, in a Jewish wedding at that time, if you ran out of wine, you were fined. So he saved the financial penalty. He saved the price. But Jesus didn't just perform that one miracle. He performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000. If we think of Joseph, he provided bread for the nations. In verse 57 of chapter 41, if we go to John 6, we see Christ providing bread. Christ had fed the 5,000 just the day before, and the crowds follow him, and they want food again. What does he tell them? Verse 27 of John 6, "Do not work for food that spoils, but food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Do not work for the food that spoils, but food that endures to eternal life that the Son of Man will give you. What is that work then? The work of God is this, to believe in the One. Then the crowd became interactive. The crowd said, "Moses," they referred back to Moses, "Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat." The crowd referred to that famous time in the Jewish history where manna was provided in the wilderness. Jesus said, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The people said, "From now on, give us this bread." What was that bread then? Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." Joseph is a forerunner, a shadow of Jesus. But what Joseph's provision, great as it was inferior to what Christ provided. His bread satisfied for the 7 years of famine. Christ's bread will satisfy for eternity. And those who feast on Christ's bread will never hunger again. But let's think about that miracle that Christ did in turning the bread, feeding the 5,000 with those few loaves. The crowd followed him. The whole of that crowd had a full stomach. The some left without understanding what the bread of life was. Can you see what the bread of life is? Can you see that it's Christ and it's faith in Christ? Do you believe it? Have you come to the one who was sent from God? Have you eaten in faith that bread of life? This is what we know as the new covenant in his blood, the food that will not perish. This is what we remember when we come round the communion table, that Christ has provided for us through his own body, broken for us, his own blood shed for us. That's the food that will deal with our deepest need. That's the food that will deal with our need for the forgiveness of sin. There were people who walked away with only a full stomach. Are we going to walk away without truly understanding the bread of life? Or are we going to come and taste and see that the Lord is good? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love and your goodness. Lord, we thank you that you saw our need. As Joseph had seen the need to provide for a famine, you saw the need to provide bread for salvation. And Lord, we thank you that there was one who was sent, one who came. And Lord, one who simply by our faith that's given to us, gives us salvation. One who can deal with our hunger so that we will never hunger and never thirst through eternity. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. And we pray that your work will be done this day. Your son's name. Amen.